As you know, we've been in a series going through the different covenants. I know this has been overused right now. You're probably tired of hearing it, but it is. It does help us to illustrate this. And we've talked about the analogy of the dysfunctional closet. You know, we all have those closets or the drawers in our lives that are just messy. There's just stuff thrown in. It's not organized. And we've used that as a living illustration for how many of us, that's how the Bible is organized in our mind. It's just a bunch of stuff thrown into a closet with no organization. What we've been doing over the past couple of weeks is cleaning out the closet and organizing it. And I'm one of the advantages of doing this, and I hope it's a blessing to you, a lot of this has been mirroring what we've been doing on Sunday mornings. So as Pastor has been talking about certain themes, we'll be hitting it in Wednesday nights in a little bit of a different, from a different viewpoint. So as the weeks have progressed, we've talked about things like, okay, we've cleaned out the closet, and we've installed the closet bar. And the closet bar is redemption. That means everything from Genesis to Revelation hangs on this thread of redemption. But we don't just want the clothes laying on the floor. We need some hangers. So we talked about if you can know five hangers, if you have five hangers, pretty much everything in the Scriptures can hang on these five hangers. We get this concept from Sandra Richter in her book called The Epic of Eden. And it's a wonderful book I recommend to you. And the hangers are basically covenants. The covenants are a way to structure the narrative of the Bible. So when you flip anywhere in your Word and you lay these covenants over the Word, you will know where you are in the story. And a lot of this is front-loaded in the Old Testament, because if you understand the Old Testament, then you're going to understand the rest of the Bible. And a lot of people say, well, we're New Testament believers. No, we are Bible believers, okay? The Bible is comprised of the Old and the New Testaments. The first covenant, the first hanger that we put on the rack was the covenant of Adam. And each covenant we've been looking at, basically this triplet that we've been saying, God always has a people, God always has a place, and He always manifests His presence in these covenants. People, a place, and His presence. So the first covenant, of course, was with Adam. And in Eden, God's presence in Eden was everywhere. They just dwelt with His presence. No separation whatsoever. Then sin came. And they were banished from Eden, which is another way of saying they were now separated. As they were separated, He put cherubim there to protect them from getting into Eden. And so the sword was there kind of moving back and forth. This was a symbol of them being separated. Well, we move on from that, and then we move from, as Adam and Eve leave Eden, they're east of Eden at this point. We kind of continue the story, and the next covenant we come to, the next hanger, that was hanger one with Eden, Adam, and Eve. The next one is Noah. Everything becomes so evil on the earth that God decides to recreate everything. Recreate in the sense of he destroys everything, but He saves a family, Noah and his family. And He uses what to save them? That's right, a ski boat. That's right, you got it. he saves them by instructing Noah to build an ark, build a boat. And He saves them through this. Well, they walk off the ark, and basically they start populating the earth again. This is just like it was at creation, save for one thing. They are still in a fallen world. We progress on from there, and Dr. Medina talked about the covenant with Abraham. Abraham is told to leave his father's house. Now, I'll just add something to this. I believe this is powerful. You just would never leave your father's house in a tribal system. Okay, we can all conceive of what a tribal system is like. In a tribal system, the main question is, who's your daddy? Because everything relates to, you know, who your daddy is. You know, that's where the inheritance comes from. That's where the protection comes from. Hey, that's where food comes from. You are safe when you're in the Father's house, when you're in that tribe. You're in Father's house. But Abraham is told to leave. And so he goes. Nothing but faith. That's what Hebrews tells us. He's got faith and he's leaving. He's trusting him. And so God's presence and his goes with Abraham. And Abraham's place, ironically, is a place that God promised him, but he didn't see it first, but he told him to go, and he's going to bless him. And, of course, through Abraham, God promised a people, right? And promised to bless a nation. So we come tonight to where Israel becomes a nation with the covenant of Moses. This is our fourth hanger. Next week is our fifth hanger, and that is David, okay? And we're going to conclude the series, and then we'll go into something else. As a side note, the second week in March, which is March, somebody help me out if you know it by heart, March 13th, we are going to kind of have a pause, a break, and we're going to do something special. We are going to have a night of worship that night. When we started in January, this was suggested, and we've had kind of a neat thing happen where it's kind of going to be great. We're going to be able to do this worship concert, essentially, and Pastor Jeff's going to be in here, and we're going to have one of our folks from right here at Central who's preparing to go on the mission field as an MA. MA stands for Missionary Associate, and MAs have a bit of a rough life because they have to raise funds only through relationships, so their home church becomes an integral part of them being able to raise funds, and so that's what we're going to hear about that night. It's going to be a wonderful night of worship and fellowship, so looking forward to that. So next week we'll talk about David and we'll conclude the series. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, we're going to talk about Moses. We're going to talk about the covenant with Moses, and you guys are going to be talking about this around your tables a little bit. So I'd like you to engage your minds. This is going to be a fun time. And I would encourage you, if you have any questions or ways that, you know, I'm not always the best communicator, if there's some way, some clarification you need about what I'm saying, feel free to just ask. It's no problem to do that. But we are going to be having some table discussions tonight. Okay, Exodus chapter 19. Remember, I had you ask just a few minutes ago around your table, what are you proud of? Well, I want to show you in the scripture where God says, hey, look at what I did. Check this out in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So the term kingdom of God is first of all not a New Testament phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase. The kingdom of God started back here in the Old Testament because the Israelites, this is essentially God's kingdom. He was their king. They were his people. He ruled. This was not a democracy. This was a theocracy. He was in charge, okay? He called the shots. The land that he promised to Abraham that now Moses and the children of Israel are occupying, whose land is this if God is the king? It's his. So a lot of the moral dilemmas that we face when our friends who maybe aren't believers, or maybe yourself, you've wondered, why so much killing in the Old Testament? It disturbs me. And hey, let's just all be honest. We've probably all asked that question before, right? You know, we've all asked that question. There's a lot of killing going on, man. You know, and we just kind of want to skim over that. But a lot of this moral dilemma, when we look at this, can be answered if we view this through, these were people, enemies of God, occupying the land that was his. Now, I understand still, it puts us in a little bit of a quandary when we're kind of like, yeah, but did he have to kill them? And we certainly don't know all the answers. It's okay sometimes, folks, just to say, I don't know why. But I do know that he commanded them that he would be with them, and they had to push out the enemies because this is God's country. This is God's land, I should say. Now, interestingly enough, on that topic, just a sidebar, I've always wondered, you know, we do say that and sometimes it doesn't satisfy the questions of, yeah, but it just seems so cruel. Well, if we reverse that back, I always like to go back to the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. What was the other option God could have chose when Adam and Eve decided to disobey him in the garden? He could have killed them. But did he? No, he didn't. We see even from the very beginning that this God that we call Yahweh, this is Yahweh God, he is a gracious God. And we see, okay, in Exodus, some people say, well, man, oh, the law is so oppressive and everything else. But I'd just like you to notice that we picked up in Exodus chapter 19 here. We get to the law, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20. There has been 19 chapters of God's deliverance leading up to this point. So I always like to say when we study the book of Exodus, before you read the Ten Commandments, you have to realize there has been a lot of grace up to this point. The law, whatever happens after the Exodus, including the Ten Commandments and all of the laws, has to be seen as an act of grace by God because he has delivered them. So what I'd like you to do is just take a look at that. We just read that in Exodus chapter 19. I'd like you to move on to Exodus chapter 20 now. And this is where we see the Ten Commandments. Pastor spoke about these on Sunday morning. And we just want to take a look at this. We used this as an example a few weeks ago as a we kind of talked about the Ten Commandments as covenant. You remember during the covenant, these people understood what it meant to establish covenants with people. One nation would establish a covenant with another for protection and resources and things like that, and they would draw up a contract. A part of this contract would be a preamble. There would be kind of a history. Sometimes one king would say to a nation, look at what all I've done, you know, these kings would kind of use this to establish their authority over another vassal. You know, they would enter into a contract with. And actually, when the Ten Commandments comes out, it comes out really as a covenant form. Look at this. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God. He identifies himself right off the bat. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, right off the bat, God identifies himself. In fact, let me just say, there is probably, in my opinion, I know Sandra Richter said this as well, there's no greater illustration of God's grace and deliverance than the Exodus. So we have to get this one right, folks. And I believe by the end of the night, we're not just going to be saying this was something that happened to the Israelite. This is something that happens to us. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So God chooses to identify himself with terms of slavery and bondage and deliverance. Just a sidebar, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He still wants to identify himself this way to you and me. For those of us that struggle and have bondage and we're slavery to things, we're all slaves, you know, to something in our life. God wants to be the great deliverer in our lives. That's the message of hope. And he goes on, you shall have no other gods before me. These are the stipulations. He gives them 10, and he goes through all of them. Later on in Exodus, they go through a kind of a ratification. They basically say on two different occasions, we will do everything that you've commanded. Now, do they do everything that they were commanded to do? No, they do not. But they commit to him through a series of oaths and sacrifices and, you know, and this is what they do to ratify a covenant. There was always a series of oaths and sacrifices. And then there were the blessings and curses. You know, if you obey the Lord your God and follow His commands, all of these things will come upon you. And if you do not obey, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. That kind of stuff, you know. If you haven't heard that one in a while, God bless you. You know, those kinds of things, the blessings and curses. Now, so if we are to understand salvation through Jesus, we need to understand the Exodus. Now, there's a foundation that I need to give you here before we begin our discussions. And that is what's called typology. Don't let that word scare you in any way. It just typology is seen in the Scriptures. This is not something mysterious. This is basically a type teaches us something. It is a concrete picture of something that is abstract. Okay, so this, and the Scriptures use typology. For example, Paul talks about, you know, Adam was the first Adam, and then Christ was the last Adam. Okay, and so what the first Adam was unable to do, the last Adam was completely able to do. Last Adam being Christ. Noah's Ark was a type of what? Would anybody like to guess? Salvation. It's a type of salvation. They were saved through the Ark. I remember around the table we were sitting at a few weeks ago when we were discussing Noah's Ark, I just couldn't believe it. I'm like, oh, it's so clear. I don't know that I've ever seen that before, that it's so clear that God provided the Ark and God provided through His Son a way that we could be saved. And you may say, as I have said, as I've studied types and typology over the years, I just one word of caution for you intense Bible students. There is a fine line between typology and what we call allegory. And I tend to discourage people from allegory because allegory is essentially a creative imagination that we just apply randomly to things in Scripture. One of the most famous passages that for allegory is the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was a parable that Jesus told to illustrate compassion. Through the centuries, going back to Origen, there have been people who, and early church fathers, who have allegorized these Scriptures. And what do I mean by allegorized? I mean that the priest ends up representing the church. The Levite ends up representing, you know, somebody else randomly. Or how about this? How many stones did David use or did David have when he confronted Goliath? Didn't he have five? Was it five? We've got the five smooth stones. The stone of encouragement. Everybody's got to have encouragement in their life. This is good preaching, isn't it? Unfortunately, the stone of courage. Got to have that stone. And but these stones actually don't represent any of those things. This is just allegory, okay? We're kind of launching off. And I tell you what, I can allegorize with the best of them. It's pretty fun, I'll be honest with you. I just love doing that. But as a faithful Bible student, we don't want to do that. But so you might say, well, then that confuses me. How do I know when it's a type and I'm just making up stuff? And here's a good rule of thumb. If the Bible does it, you can do it. If the Bible doesn't do it, then I wouldn't do it either. So when you see that in the New Testament, Paul, for example, quotes the book of Isaiah more than he quotes any other book in the book of Romans. He quotes the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah becomes, many things in Isaiah become types for the things in Romans. Completely, totally like in line if you want to look at that and say, okay, so there is something going on here in the book of Isaiah. When you read Romans and Isaiah together, it's really fascinating. It's wonderful. So just food for thought as you're doing your Bible study that. But we're going to talk about two different types tonight, and I'd like you to kind of really think about these. The first type is the Exodus, of course, which we just talked. And I wanted to explain to you a little bit and use that as a type, as an illustration. Now, we know that the covenant of Moses doesn't start with Moses. It actually starts with Joseph. At the beginning of Exodus, we see that there is a king in Egypt that that comes about, and he doesn't know anything about Joseph. Now let's just trace it back. We've got Joseph, we've got Jacob, and we've got Isaac, and we've got Abraham. So from Abraham's covenant, we go all the way to Joseph, which gets us to Moses in Egypt. Moses comes to the prime minister to come, and he's, you know, he's betrayed by his brothers. How could they? I mean, come on, bros. You know, they betrayed him. But they end up, you know, selling Joseph. He gets wrongly incarcerated. There's this, you know, Miss Potiphar's chasing him around. What in the world? You know, get away from me. He's fleeing, and she blames him. He's like, what's going on? He gets thrown in jail. But then there's this great reconciliation at the end of Genesis. And what happens? Jacob, this is the father. Now remember what we said about father's house. Everybody goes with father. Jacob, the patriarch, he moves to a land called Goshen. And this is this is right there by Egypt. And the Bible says that they just begin multiplying there, and they kind of come up there. Why Egypt? This is, you know, the rivers in Egypt, they would flood and spill over, and there would be fish guts all over the fish, and, you know, they'd be decomposing. Well, if there's anybody, if there's a gardener here in the house, we pay primo money for fish emulsification stuff to put in our garden. They had this everywhere, okay? So fertile land. I mean, when Jacob's saying, we have no grain, you know, can you please send us grain? This isn't just made up fairy tale stuff. This really happened. Real time, real space. But then a king arises, a pharaoh arises in Egypt, has no idea who Joseph is. He's afraid, right? He's afraid that they could join with their enemies and attack Egypt, so they enslave them. So for hundreds of years, they are enslaved. Until God raises up a leader. Just any leader? Just any random person? Well, let's just think about that for a second. Most of the Israelites were illiterate. They didn't know, they really didn't know anything about large group organization. And yet, miraculously, Moses, this Hebrew, is trained and raised in the finest schools of the day. And he's the one that God says, I can't stand it any longer. My people have to go. So he leads the Exodus through all of the plagues, and God delivers them. Well, that's pretty easy to see that is a type of salvation. We are all enslaved in sin. And before we accept Christ and we allow him to come in and dwell with us, we're captive by that sin nature. Book of Romans says that when you invite Christ in your heart, that we are no longer slaves to sin because he has made us alive in Christ. We have been delivered. You may say, well, I still struggle and I don't understand. Yeah, but you struggle as a free person, not as one enslaved. I love how Galatians talks about warring with the sinful nature. And somebody asked me one time, they said, you know, I don't think I'm saved because I struggle a lot. And I said, I think when you struggle, it is proof positive that you are set free. You see, if you are enslaved, there's no warring going on. Ephesians chapter 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. That's who you serve. But now, as free men and women in Christ, we're different. We're saved. We're delivered. And ultimately, when we go when we see him, when he comes again, or we pass on and we see him, that's why we ask, I mean, are you confident that tonight, if your life would be taken from you tonight, that you would stand before Christ and he would say, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant? That's an important question to ask. That's not just gloomy or anything like that. You've got to face that question. It's an important question to ask. So the Exodus there is a type. But I want us to move on to a different type, and that is the tabernacle. The tabernacle. So God has a people now, right? He's delivered them. Now, what about God's place? Well, he gives them a land. They start working. But there's still the third part of that triplet, and we talk about God's presence. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Then have for them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, I'm going to go ahead and ask you around your tables, I want you to talk about some aspects of this tabernacle that you think could be types of or representative of God's presence and what maybe those things mean. Let's just review for a moment the tabernacle. Why don't you turn and you'll kind of see here. You'll see the tabernacle is the little... why don't you go back one time? Sorry. You'll see the tabernacle we're talking about is this far square on the smallest square on the right-hand side. And as you look at that, we're going to... Unfortunately, it's not going to be this week because the rabbi from Jacob's Hope is not in. So we're not going to be able to have it this week. But the following week, we're going to have a replica of this, hopefully downstairs, if not upstairs. But check this out. I was... Pastor kind of told me to follow up on this, so I called the rabbi to get some dimensions on this thing. The menorah is 9 foot tall. Okay, I said, well, we mean business then. All right, we're gonna have a fun time. That's all I know. A 9 foot menorah, and so anyway, let's move on. You'll see, we're gonna look at the tabernacle here. This is the course what it looked like, and God told them to build this. You can see the different things there. Let's move on. Okay, so here we have some of the tables that they would use for sacrifices. You'll see the brazen altar, and of course where they would wash their hands, the different courts. And now if we can zoom in on the actual tent. And of course the Holy of Holies is the place all the way in the back. Once a year, one person, the high priest, could go there. Now, during this kind of the outside area here, there would be preparations made regularly. They had to keep the bread up and the menorah candles burning and all of that. The golden lampstand there. So, of course, it was very ornate. The tent had to be covered precisely as they described. And this was essentially mobile. You know, they could move this thing. So what I'd like you to do is kind of, there's no test, there's no right or wrong answers here. I would just like you to kind of collectively talk together about this tabernacle. You may want to ask questions like, why do you think God chose this way? Why do you think, what did some of this mean? Maybe you can see there in Exodus chapter 25, you'll see basically a list. You've got the ark, the table, the lampstand. You can read some of these things together. But I would like you to take about, I'd say probably seven, eight minutes, and just talk about this. What did this tabernacle mean? Again, I will throw this out to you. I'd really like you to keep in mind that this is a type. And as I've already illustrated, a type is a teaching tool of something greater, okay? So what I'm really fishing here for is, how does Christ fulfill many of these things? So when you're comparing these things, looking for types, you know, the lampstand and the table and the bread, how does Christ fulfill these things? Okay, go ahead and have some discussion. Okay, hopefully you guys have had some good discussion, and I'm really proud of all of you guys. I know that sometimes we ask some abstract questions, and I feel like the broader they are, the better you do. So great job, folks, and good discussion here. Just want to bring this to a head tonight before I give it to you to close out in prayer. A couple of things. You probably touched on this, but it's interesting. How does God choose to live among these delivered people? They are out, they're living in tents. And what does God do for them? He dwells in them the same way that they're dwelling. He dwells with it in a tent. Isn't it just fascinating? I just love that God does it this way, because as the people are dwelling in tents, so does He. But the question is, many of you probably already talked about this. Does he always dwell with them this way? No, he does not. Changed, didn't it? At our table, we talked about how, you know, as the people kind of progressed, the way that God dwelt with them, so to speak, progressed. And of course, one thing that I found fascinating, just to ask you this, if you look at the picture back here, that you don't want to miss the obvious thing. I think sometimes in studies like this, we get so zoomed in on the details that we forget the obvious. And one of the things that I'd like to point out, or just to ask, did the people have unrestricted access to the Holy of Holies? No. I heard one table, they were kind of explaining the high priest role. Once a year, only one person. I mean, in the full get-up, right? I mean, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And what's the purpose of this? Well, I think the purpose of their being restricted access is that it preserved the legacy of sin. There's still separation. So there was that separation. So what do we learn from the tabernacle? We learn that he still desires relationship. He dwells with them. We still learn that sin can separate us from him. But of course, we don't want to miss the way that this is fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, keeping all of you, so you're doing wonderful as Bible students, but keeping the tabernacle language in mind, let me just flip over and read John chapter 1 and verse 14 for you. You probably already mentioned this in your groups, but John chapter 1 verse 14 said, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When they dwelled in tents, He came and dwelt with them." And now through the Spirit, Christ comes to dwell in our hearts. We are His people. The Israelites were with His people. And now through Christ, He comes to live with us. Let's just look at some other verses here. Check this out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that's the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through us, the curtain," it's tabernacle language, "that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance." How many times have we taken for granted, my friends, the fact that we have Christ living in us? May this be a challenge to you tonight. The writer of Hebrews encourages us, because all of this is fulfilled in Christ, let us draw near to God. We have access right now with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Just flipping over toward the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 21, sort of the final epoch of everything when we're with Him. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them." And it's almost like we're going back to Eden, isn't it? Except there's one difference between the people that were born in the original Eden and now in the city of God in the final chapters of Revelation. The difference is we will all know that we're forgiven. And I believe that somehow, I'm not sure how it's going to happen, but some way we're going to know that through the blood of Christ, we'll know in heaven. It's only through His blood that we are here today. We will know that we're forgiven. I want to challenge you with that. One last illustration just to give you. God's business that He had with Moses and the Israelites during the Exodus and through the tabernacle is the same business that He has with us and the whole world. And I want to give you this illustration. I pray you'll never forget it. But how many of you have a camera, or you've ever operated a camera with a little zoom lens on it? You know those little zoom lens? What I really like is going to sporting events, and or, you know, maybe your friend or children or something are doing something. And I don't know about you, but what I try to do sometimes, I hold this up to my eye, and I've got it zoomed in. You know, like if I'm looking at Jason right here, you know, I have it zoomed in right on that beautiful man right there. I mean, I've got it right in the focus. It's focused and everything else. But I used to leave this eye closed, but now I leave this eye open, because when my girls are running around doing stuff crazy, I'm trying to see everything that's going on while I'm zoomed in right on their face. And that way, when they do something great or I can see it coming, I know exactly when I'm going to snap that picture. Well, that is exactly what I believe the presence and the power of God is all about. He can see everything, the whole story. But tonight, for you, He is zoomed in right on you. So the Exodus is not just a story that happened to a people in a far and away land. It is something that can happen to you. His presence wants to dwell in you. The Exodus is a story that is our story. We can be a people free. And you know, what's interesting to me and sad all at the same time is when Moses first went to the people and said, "We've got to go." And they go, "I don't know about this." You know, people get used to being enslaved because it's just survival. This is all I know. I was trying to work with a friend of mine that was in an abusive relationship one time. And I said, I think you got to get out of this relationship. She told me, "This is all I have ever known." It's hard for us to conceive that God has another, better life for us if we would let go and really allow God to deliver us. That's what asking His presence to come into our life is really all about. It can set you free. He wants to bless you. He wants to love you. He has chosen to dwell in you if you'd ask Him in your heart. So what does that leave us with? Well, it leaves us with one final challenge. You see, all of the 12 tribes, the Levites, were set aside people. They were not one of the tribes. And you realize that in the tabernacle, most of the Israelites would never even go in there. But there's something interesting about the way God chooses to characterize us in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." My friend, He has called us all to do that priestly work. What is that priestly work? Well, a priest's function was simply to, represent God to the people. Represent the people to God. They were to live holy lives. That's our calling now, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You say, I'm not really like a priest, Mike. Well, hey, it is your calling now in Christ. That's how chosen and special you are to Him. You now have that mission because it's His mission. And so we want to embrace that tonight. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. And before we end in a time of prayer, I want to encourage you to just spend a few moments. There may be some things in your life tonight that you just need to surrender to the Lord. And what I'd like you to do right now, just around your tables, whoever you're sitting next to, I just want you to maybe place a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. And you probably know who they are by now, and I'd just like you to pray for them. You don't necessarily have to know what it is that they need, but we just simply lay our friends, our brothers and sisters, our spouses, we lay them before the presence of God, knowing that He knows them intimately. So, Lord, we just pray for the people around our tables, around our close to us here tonight. Some of them, Lord, just need a touch from You. Some of them might need deliverance tonight. Some of them, Lord, might be in a place in their marriage or their life that is in serious need of deliverance. You're still the God who leads us out of slavery. You can restore a marriage tonight, Lord. You can restore a relationship. Lord, You can do that which seems impossible. Nothing is impossible with You, Lord. Father, we have great hope in You, that You have a perfect plan for us. We've seen, Lord, through the history of the Scriptures that You have in mind to bless Your people, to call them out, for them to live holy lives. Lord, some of them might be struggling tonight with living a holy life to be the man or woman of God You've called them to be. They're struggling deeply. And Lord, maybe it's with something that is known to friends and others. Maybe it's something that is unknown. It's secretive. Lord, but whatever it is, we just surrender to You and we ask You that You would help us, You would deliver us and free us, Lord. Lord, I just pray that each person, Lord, here tonight would grow a little bit stronger tonight as a result of understanding that You have chosen them to live a priestly life, Lord, to live a holy life, knowing that they don't have to do it on their own. Lord, none of us are perfect. We don't have enough willpower to live for You alone. We have to have the infilling of the Spirit, Lord. And I just pray, God, You'd fill whoever You're praying for right now. Would You just pray right now that they'd be filled with the Spirit, Lord? They'd be led by the Spirit. And Jesus, You would be their strong anchor, their strong tower, oh Jesus. You'd be their defender, Lord, and their great and high priest, Jesus. Lord, we don't have to slay bulls and goats anymore because, Lord, we have the blood of Jesus covering us. And as the book of Revelation says, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen them tonight. Oh, Lord, we just pray Your strength, Your power. We thank You for that. Father, we could think of no other name to invoke than the name of Jesus tonight. And oh, Lord, we probably can't even fathom in the heavens, Lord, in the heavenly realms, what happens when we invoke the name of Jesus. But Father, we do that tonight. Lord, we say, like Jude said, the Lord rebuke you. Anything that's coming against my friends tonight, the Lord rebuke it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask for Your strength and Your power. Lord, where we're weak, may you be our strength, O Lord. I thank You for it. Those that are facing difficult situations, I pray, O God, You give them the grace to sustain them. Lord, we love You. We love You. We love You. I thank You, Lord, that through the Spirit You're here with us. Lord, Your presence is here in this place. We've got to respond to it, and we just do that. We turn our hearts over to You this evening. I thank You for it. Thank You for a wonderful group of friends tonight. I pray as we go, we'd be safe, and You bless each and every one of us, Lord. Thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.